Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. It's a great privilege, actually, to open up God's Word to you. And we're going to jump around our Bibles this morning, so I hope you listen well to that, because we're not coming back to that passage. But we will jump around this morning to different passages. Welcome to the Roma congregation as well. Great to have you with us. Let me pray before we start. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that your word would teach us and guide us, lead us to be the people you want us to be. We commit ourselves this morning to applying our minds to your scriptures, and we pray that your spirit would apply to our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Whenever you have a vision, and whenever someone, a pastor, gets up the front and says, hey, listen, this is the vision that God has given us, in my mind, I'm thinking, is it? I'm always thinking, is that true? I mean, in the Catholic Church, there's only one pope. But in the Protestant Church, you have heaps of popes. You have heaps of people saying, thus says the Lord. And one of the questions we've got to ask ourselves all the time is this really from God? And so my aim really today is to take you back to the scriptures. I want to talk about our vision elements, but I want you to see that these aren't just good words from the pastoral staff. These are from God. And the only way you can work that out is that does it resonate? Does it come out of the scriptures? So the second thing I want to do today, but just by way of introduction, when we launched this vision at the end of 2016, we preached on it the first term of last year. And then at the end of the first term, we got our home group leaders together and we said to our home group leaders, what's our vision about? And they all kind of scratched their heads and really didn't know. And so I thought to myself then, actually, it's good to say it once, but it's good to say it again and again and again. So some of you would have heard this, but I think it's good for us to be reminded. And then, of course, there's newcomers to our congregation here. You've just joined us recently and you're saying, what's this church on about? Well, I'm speaking to you saying, hey, listen, this is what we're on about over the next 5 years. After much praying and seeking God's face, asking you, praying together as elders, we came up with a vision that said that we wanted to be a church family who is prayerfully seeking God, actively engaged in evangelism, and discipling disciple makers to become three sustainable congregations whose practical actions are valuable to the community of Dalby and who seeks the growth of the church across the Darling Downs and the world. And it's really, as you pull this kind of vision apart, there's really six main elements to it, and it starts with prayerfully seeking God. And I love the fact that our vision statement starts with prayer, because I read a statement many years ago that said this: no church's ultimate effectiveness will ever rise above the level of its corporate prayer life. No church's ultimate effectiveness will ever rise above the level of its corporate prayer life. Now, what that says to me is that the church will not grow if the congregation and the leadership aren't praying together about it. But is that right? Or does it just sound nice? Is church growth really dependent upon you praying and us praying? Well, one of the passages of Scripture that tells me that it is Exodus chapter 17. If you've got your Bibles there, just turn over to Exodus chapter 17. Here, Joshua is told by Moses to go and fight the Amalekites. And I'm going to pick up the story from verse 8 of chapter 17. It'll be on the screens too, if you can see it. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Now, can you picture this scene here, right? Joshua is told to go fight the Amalekites. And so Joshua goes down to the plains and he enters into a battle with the Amalekites, while Moses goes on top of a nearby hillside with Aaron and Hur and raises his hands up into the air. Now, it makes no sense until you realise that the traditional form of prayer back in those times was not head bowed, eyes closed and hands together, but the traditional form in prayer back then was raising your hands in the air and speaking that way. And so what we see here, while the fighting is happening down below, Moses, Aaron and Hur were on top of a nearby mountainside praying together. And while Moses prayed with his two friends, Joshua was winning the battle. But when he stopped praying, the Amalekites started to win the battle. And so the lesson we learn here is that Joshua's prevailing down on the battle site below is directly dependent upon the corporate prayer meeting that's happening on top of the mountain. As long as Moses and the others were praying, Joshua was winning. As soon as they stopped, the Amalekites were winning. And that, my friends, is a perfect example of the importance of corporate prayer in the life of a church. No church's ultimate effectiveness will ever rise above the level of its corporate prayer life. I was chatting with someone the other day, and I can't remember who it was, actually. You might be here, but I just cannot remember the face. But I remember having a conversation, and it went something like this. They were telling me that they were having a conversation, and they said, Dolby Presbyterian is a really growing church because it caters for people of all ages. And I remember thinking, yeah, I think that's right. We do cater for people of all ages. But then I went away and I thought about that and I thought, actually, it's not true that we grow because we cater for people of all ages. Growth is a supernatural thing. And if people become Christians in our church, if the church is growing to grow, then it's not going to be because we run great children's programs or youth programs or programs for ladies or the elderly or so forth or even the Alpha course. Only God can do extraordinary things. Real growth is a supernatural event. And when we accept that premise, then we won't rely on our programs, rather we'll commit ourselves to praying individually and corporately. Which is why I've made a commitment over the 17 years that I've been here to be down in that prayer chapel at 6 a.m. on a Monday morning to pray for our church. And I want to encourage you to make prayer for this church a priority in your life. At the beginning of the week, I know, you know, you get up and you'll be praying for yourself, but why not be praying for the church at the beginning of the week? Pray in your small groups, not just for each other, but for the growth of the church. Commit to coming to the prayer and praise nights when we gather together. If you're in leadership, don't skip those prayer meetings in the leadership meetings and come late, thinking that it doesn't need the prayer. Of course it needs the prayer. That's the first thing I think God is calling us to do. Secondly, we believe that God is calling us to be active in evangelism. And I love what the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman Christians. Just listen to this text. It's from Romans chapter 15. It'll be up on your screens here. Romans 15, and I just want to read from verses 20 to 22. Paul writes, he says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on anyone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I've often been hindered from coming to you." Now, what's the Apostle Paul's ambition here? His ambition is to go and preach the good news of Jesus, that he's died for people's sins, and he wants to preach it to those who have never heard it before. And I just want to point out something here that just kind of struck me yesterday as I was meditating upon it. I just want to point out verse 22. I've underlined it there. He says, "This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you." And I find that verse absolutely fascinating as I thought about that. You know why? Because I find in my life and my job, it's the complete opposite to that. I mean, I spend my life and my job with Christians. And because Christians have got so many problems, so many needs, so many gripes, so many things you need to do, and so I can spend my whole life just running around propping up Christians and discipling Christians, and I say to myself, well, they need to be discipled. And it's easy for me to say the opposite to what the Apostle Paul has said here. I'm more likely to say in my head, I've often been hindered from coming to you non-Christians because I'm spending time with Christians. Are you like that? That's why I find it fascinating. Because Paul says it's the other way around. I've often been hindered from coming to you Christians because of my ambition to go and preach the gospel to those who don't know. And I wonder whether we need to get a better balance in our lives. I wonder whether we need to be saying a little bit more like, hey, listen, I need to give up some of the Christian fellowship so that we can have some more time spending with my non-Christian friends and gaining relationship with them so that I can share the gospel. In his book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, Thomas Rainer, the writer, says that churches die when people who are in them live in such a way that the great commission of going out and proclaiming the good news becomes the great omission in their life. Friends, we don't want that to happen to us. So let us pray regularly and ask God to remind us to be a Great Commission Christian in a Great Commission church. And let us encourage one another to have the heart of Paul, who says, yep, I'm willing to forgo Christian friendship in order that I might get out and proclaim that good news to people who don't know it. That's the second thing. Prayerfully seeking God, actively engaged in evangelism. Thirdly, we believe that God is calling us to be discipling disciple makers. Why? Well, picture this. Picture a US Army company in battle gear lands in Iraq. The company gets off the boat, they saunter over to some shady trees and they sit down to make some daisy chains. All except that is the officer in command. He's got an M1 slung over his shoulder, Thompson submachine gun under his arm, grenades bristling from his belt, a knife in his mouth. And he runs into the battle. A week later he returns. The entire company is still sitting under the under the trees. They say, look, it's great to see you. Keep up the good work. They pat him on the back, patch up his wounds, replenish this ammunition and send him off again, saying good on you for doing that. It's just a ridiculous scene, isn't it? Because battles are not fought and won that way. But often we find the same thing in churches. Pastors make great efforts to do the work of ministry while the lay folk sit on the sideline hoping and praying the leaders will do a little bit better. Now, you might think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. A few years ago, I was at a church and I took their AGM papers. And in the AGM papers was the report from the elders to the church. And this is what was in the report. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm not going to tell you which church it was, but this is what it said. The members in attendance at church services on Sunday remain similar to the year before. It is disappointing, even though the pastor and his wife were very active in the life of our town, but it did not reflect in an increase in our congregation or in church activities. Now, there's a church, right, who's sending the pastor out into battle, but sitting on the sidelines. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, these words. For Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ might be built up. Paul tells us here the primary role of your pastors and teachers is the equipping of God's people for their works of service so that they might go out and get involved in the battle and win the world for Christ. I remember talking to a guy a number of years ago now, and I asked him, you know, what's the greatest thing you could do in your Christian life? I mean, you think about it for yourself. What is the greatest thing you could do in your Christian life? And this fella thought about it for a while and he said, you know, the greatest thing would be, the thing that would give me the greatest buzz is leading another person to Jesus. That's what they said. And I said, that's fantastic, but you know what's even better than that? When you've led a person to Christ and they go and lead another person to Christ. That is even a better buzz. But that, and that is God's plan for kingdom growth, discipling disciple makers, passing on the truth to others. Are you with me here? Can you see it in the scriptures? What I'm saying is equipping is not just done by the clergy, it's really done by all of us. We need to be thinking about, who can I pass on this Christian faith to? Who can I disciple? Who can I train? And I want to say to you, you should be expecting your pastors to be on about training leaders. That's their primary calling. I know you'd like them to come and visit you a whole lot more often, but that is not their primary calling. Their primary calling is to equip the saints for their works of service, discipling disciple makers. Ephesians 4 is the text for it. Prayerfully seeking God, actively engaged in evangelism, discipling disciple makers, and fourthly, we believe that God is calling us to become three sustainable congregations. And with this, what we're saying is that the church needs to be on about church planting. We need to be on about planting congregations. But why? Is it a biblical conviction, or is it just a good trendy thing to do? Is it a good idea of the pastoral staff, or is it a God idea? Well, I want to say to you, it's a God idea. Why? Well, let me explain. It comes from the Great Commission, really. You know, Jesus says to his disciples after he's resurrected, he gives them this great commission here in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." That's what we call the Great Commission. And if the church is really serious about fulfilling this Great Commission, then one of the things it's got to do is to actually just be missional. It's got to be thinking all the time, okay, how do I stay active in evangelism? How do I get the word of God out to people? That's what it means to be missional. How do I get out there and do this? And what happens is that the church will therefore deploy resources towards that end of being missional, and that's what we're trying to do. And what happens when the church deploys its resources to this end? The answer is disciples are made. And when disciples are made, what you're going to need is more churches, more congregations. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You see, there's no need to plant congregations or churches if no one's bothering about making disciples. You won't need to. But if you're on about the Great Commission, if you're pro-Great Commission, then you'll be a church planter or a congregation planter. Therefore, I put it to you, if you're not pro-church planting, pro-planting congregations, then it's really the fact that you haven't actually got the Great Commission in your head. Because those two things go hand in hand. We want to make disciples in this town, disciples of Jesus. In our town, in our state, around our country and around our nation. Therefore, we want to pursue church planting in those same spheres. And that's why it's part of our vision statement. Active in evangelism that leads to three sustainable congregations. We want to plant. We want a third congregation because we realise that's what happens. And in fact, that's what happens in the New Testament. As the disciples go out and proclaim the message, then all of a sudden they start planting churches in people's homes. That's what they do. It has to happen that way. And so we want three sustainable congregations. Fifthly, we also want a church whose practical actions are valuable to the community of Dolby. I've often asked myself the question, why is it that people can hear the good news about Jesus, you can proclaim it to them, and yet they fail to respond? That's good news. And I kind of think, well, why don't you respond to this more? Or more specifically, why is it that people can say yes to Jesus, but then they say no to the church? And I wonder if the reason is that people don't like the church because they see the people in the church as hypocrites. You ever think that's true? You know the old thing, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And many times I think people look at the church and they just see, oh, it's not a caring community, it's full of hypocrites. And when people, you know, when I hear people say, oh, it's full of hypocrites, you know, part of me just wants to stop them right there and say, it's not true, we're not full of hypocrites, there's plenty of room for more, you're quite welcome. You know, I want to say that. But, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm gentle. But another part of me just gets sad because the world should see something that is refreshingly different in us. And my biblical text here is Matthew chapter 5. Just have a look here at verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, it might be hard for us to fully understand and get what Jesus is getting at here because light is available to us in abundance. Those of us who live in town, we need curtains to block the light at night time from getting into our house, streetlights. There's so much light emanating from the cities that you can't look up the sky and see the stars in the sky. Since the invention of electricity, light isn't as special to us as it once was. But in the time of Jesus, that's not the case. Light was a very precious commodity. And so Jesus tells his church here, he says, you, and it's a plural you in the scriptures, you all are the light of the world. You're a very precious commodity and you're meant to be seen. He says you're meant to be like one of those cities, you know, when you're travelling through the wilderness of Palestine and all of a sudden you see some light on the horizon and you realise it's a city, you're meant to be like that. On display for everyone to see. Who lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl? No one does that. Lights are meant to be seen. And so Jesus is saying, you Christians, you're meant to be seen. So the impossible application, of course, of this text is to be a church that disengages from the world out there. You can't be Amish in attitude. You just cannot disengage from the world out there because you're meant to be seen. Jesus is saying, don't hide the light, let it shine. And when the light is shining in Dolby, what are people to see? Answers found in verse 16, have a look. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. They should see our good deeds. That is what we should be aiming for as a church. We should be aiming to be a church where the community around us, the community out there, says, hey, listen, you know, that church opposite Coles, you know, they do a lot of good in community. We'd be really worse off as a community if they weren't there. That's what they should be saying about us. And I love the fact that we've got a Dolby Hope Centre. I think that's terrific. And I want to let you know, actually, that we're advertising again for a centre director and we've had a number of applicants for that and there's some good ones, so it could be some stage this year we get a centre director for the Dolby Hope Centre. I love the fact that we've got a MOPS group that's trying to do good deeds amongst young mums and help them in their mothering. I love the fact that we have a ministry like Staying Sharp that's trying to be helpful to older adults. I love the kind of ministry we do where we're giving show bags to Year 12 students. All of those things are just saying we want to do good. I was thinking last night as an ad came on television, I said to Janet, you know, I saw the ad on Coles about vouchers, you know, getting vouchers and kind of giving it to the... And I'm thinking, we should do that as a church, you know. We should get these vouchers and then kind of take it down to... You know, one of the schools, and say, "Hey, listen, we've collected these vouchers for you because that's a good deed to do." That's what I'm thinking. And when you do a lot of good in the community, what you're doing is you're adorning the good news with good deeds. And rather than people saying, oh, that church is full of hypocrites, they're more likely to say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, I wonder what you are. And ask that kind of question and gives us an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. So practical actions valuable to Dolby, that's what we're aiming for. And finally, what we're aiming for is seeking the growth of the church across the Darling Downs and the world. Now, some of you might be wondering, why should we even bother kind of helping churches like Roma? Why bother kind of, you know, when we're struggling to meet budget, you know, giving $10,000 to a ministry revitalization fund amongst our presbytery? Where do you get that in the scriptures? Well, the answer is Romans 15. Paul again writes in Romans 15. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor amongst the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, let me just point out something here. Maybe you haven't thought about this before. In this passage, Paul mentions kind of giving gifts or making a contribution to the church in Jerusalem. I want you to notice this. Who's giving to who here? Is the established church giving to the church plants, or are the church plants giving to the established church? Who's giving to who? Can you see it? The church plants are giving to the established church. The Gentile churches are giving back to the Jewish church. And I find that fascinating as I thought about that, because you expect it to be the other way around. We talk about, okay, the mother church needs to support the kind of daughter church. But actually what you're finding here is the daughter churches are giving back to the mother church. And I find that a very interesting missionary policy. But it made me think that what's happening straight away when Paul plants churches is he's teaching them straight away that you need to be giving to other churches, that that's what churches do. They support and give to each other. He says, you've received from the Jews spiritual blessings. Now give back to them physical blessings. And the picture you get is of churches giving and receiving from each other. And that really comes from James himself, who tells us this in James chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of them says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. The reason we want to be striving to help other churches and be generous to other churches is because generosity is the hallmark of a Christian. And so I want to say well done. Well done in kind of, you know, giving to Roma. Well done. If you're a home group that's gone out there, great, that's terrific. Well done in kind of giving income to a revitalization fund. Well done in making Propel Camp happen so that other churches can be involved, and Kids Weekender happen so that other churches can be involved. Well done in supporting our missionaries who are going out. Let's continue to be a church that lives out this part of the scriptures. Finish this way. I've told you this before, but I think it's just a good way to finish. Peter Marshall, you know him, A Man Called Peter, that book, that movie that was done. He was once a chaplain in the US Senate, and he prayed at a Senate meeting these words, Lord, give us a clear vision that we may know when to stand and what to stand for. Because unless we stand for something, we shall fall for anything. The pastors and the elders of this church believe that this vision is from God, because we think it's grounded right in the scriptures. And our hope is that you will continue to minister with us to see this church become a church that's prayerfully seeking God, actively engaged in evangelism, discipling disciple makers, so that we might become three sustainable congregations whose practical actions make a difference to the community of Dalby and who seeks the growth of the church across the Darling Downs and the world. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your words to us, the reminder to us of what you're calling us to be. We want to pray, Father, for our elders and for our pastors as they organise us in such a way so that these things might become reality for us in the future. We pray that you give them wisdom. Lord, there's so much to continue to work on here. Thank you for things that are happening already in the life of our church. Thank you for those who go and pray. Thank you for those who are leading on the Alpha course and inviting people along to that. Thank you for those who are getting beside us and training us and discipling us and equipping us for the work of ministry. Thank you for the good things that are happening in our community that we're doing as a church. And thank you for the work that's being done, not just in Dalby, but around other churches. We pray, Father, for other churches, that you would grow them and bless them so that they might be great lights for you in the communities in which you've put them. Father, we commit ourselves to the task before us, and we pray for your equipping spirit to be upon us. We recognise, Lord, that this is a supernatural work that happens, and it only happens through your equipping spirit. Help us to understand, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Father, help us to become dependent. And may that show in our prayer lives, individually and corporately. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.